Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Wonderfully familiar passage. Start reading at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for the great hymns of our faith, and we thank you for the way that the words and the music stirs our hearts and our souls. And Father, you are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. And Father, we thank you tonight for giving us your Son. We thank you, Father, for our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we thank you that through your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, we thank you also for the Holy Spirit who reigns with you and with your Son. One God in three persons, forever blessed. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit delights to make much of your Son. We thank you that he delights to glorify the Son. And so, Father, we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would be mightily at work in our midst through your word. Father, apart from your Spirit, we can accomplish nothing. No eternal good will be done apart from your Spirit. But if your Spirit does come and attends the ministry of the word and empowers it and enlivens it, Father, much glory will be to you and much good will be done for our souls. And so we pray that you would do that. We pray for your help. We pray for your help not only in the proclamation of your word, but we also pray for your help in the hearing of your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear tonight. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. Father, we pray that you would show us where we need to repent and to seek your grace. And Father, we pray that in all things you would fix our eyes on your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that in all things you would be glorified tonight. We pray that you would grant us the power that you supply so that your word may be preached and heard to the profit of our souls. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Thank you. You didn't drink from it, did you? Okay. Well, this morning we looked at the goal of our redemption, which of course is ultimately conformity to the image of Christ. It's the very reason which God has set his love and affection upon us in eternity past. It's the very purpose for which he predestined us, Romans 8:29. But we also pointed out that what God is doing in us now, not just what he will do at the consummation, but what he's doing in us now is he is renewing us into the true image of the one who created us. He is conforming us even now into the image of Christ. And so tonight we're going to look at a passage that actually focuses our attention on what it means to be like the Lord Jesus. And as I went through this passage, in fact, shortly after brain surgery, I did a men's retreat against my wife's wishes for Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sacramento. And they asked me to do a men's retreat on humility and pride. Let me just tell you, it's not safe to accept a preaching assignment on humility and pride, because it was painful, but it was rich. And one of the things that became very, very apparent to me is that we never look more like the Lord Jesus than when we are humble, and we never look more like the devil than when we are proud. And the key, in a sense, to cultivating humility is, on the one hand, a clearer understanding of who God is, and then, in light of that, a clearer understanding of ourselves. I'm absolutely convinced that you cannot remain proud when you realize who God is and then who we are in light of who God is. But we also cultivate humility by looking to the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus who gave the invitation, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Right? "Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Learn of me." Why? "For I am gentle and humble of heart." The Lord Jesus is the model of humility. And so if you weren't here this morning, I just need to clarify one thing. I'm not saying tonight, just try really hard to be like Jesus. What I'm saying is, within the context of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, our Rescuer, and the one who is renewing us into His image, this now is, in a sense, a model, standard for us of what it looks like to be like Jesus. Thomas Watson, the great old Puritan, said, "Look at a humble Savior and let the plumes of pride fall." And so we're going to look at this classic passage tonight. Everybody's familiar with this. We've heard this passage many times. And I have 3 points, because that's obviously in the Bible somewhere. Every sermon should have 3 points. But my 3rd point has 10 points. All right? So it's a little longer than the 1st 2. So don't think, well, he finished the 1st 2 in like 7 minutes. So that would be deceiving. All right, so the 1st point is this. As we look at this text, we look at how the practical and the ethical, which, by the way, in this text, that is the main theme. Paul's main emphasis in this text is actually how we are to think about each other and treat each other. Okay, so the practical and the ethical of this text is built upon these magnificent Christological truths. And I point that out because this is really an amazing thing when you think about it, because if somebody were to ask you, what's one of the great Christological texts in Paul, many of us would say Philippians 2, 6 through 11. This is one of the great texts in Paul. In fact, Gordon Fee, one of my favorite egalitarian Arminian Pentecostal New Testament scholars, says, I love Gordon Fee, really. He says, this is one of the most significant Christological moments in the whole New Testament. And I just agree with that. It is magnificent truth regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, as we go through this text in a few minutes, you can't actually exaggerate how important this passage is for us understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what I want to point out under this first point is that this glorious, magnificent doctrine is put into the service of the practical, ethical life of the church. And so for Paul, as Paul writes, he writes pastorally. He's writing to help churches sort out problems. And for Paul, as he does that, what you find is that Jesus Christ is always central. As Paul is helping these churches, and in this case, the Philippian church was a very healthy church, but he's also going to be helping two sisters that aren't seeing eye to eye on things, try to be reconciled. This is a pastoral concern. And so for Paul, everything that's practical, everything that's ethical, every circumstance in the life of the church is connected to who Christ is and what He's done for us. In fact, I think this was Fee also. He says, indeed, what many consider the high mark of Pauline Christology is actually offered to provide the ultimate pattern of the humility and selflessness that Paul is urging on the community. Just a reminder to us. There is no fundamental distinction between doctrine and ethics. Doctrine always has ethical implications, and ethics is always doctrinally driven. And so in the church, we have to be careful, because sometimes we can become so concerned about theology and right doctrine, and we should, and making sure we cross our T's and dot our I's in exactly the right places, that we forget that the truth is put into the service of ethics so that the truth should change the way we live. The truth actually should so radically transform us that the truth is visible in how we treat each other. I was in the Far East with a brother that John and I know and love, and he asked me, he's driving me back to the airport, and he said, what has God been teaching you? This was a few years ago. And I said, well, I think the number one thing over the last couple of years that God has been teaching me is that New Testament ethics, life in the Spirit, church life, is preeminently concerned about how we treat each other. That's where the reality of the gospel shows up. How we treat each other. And so don't miss that as we get into this passage. So that's the first point, is that the practical and the ethical, which is the main thing, is built on this magnificent Christological truth. Here's the second point. The ethical part of this, that is the imperatives, urge Christians to be humble and to think of others as more important than ourselves. Okay, that is the ethical part of this passage. In other words, Paul wants Christians to be humble and to think of others as more important than themselves. Just notice this. I'm using the nearly inspired version, not the NIV, the New American Standard. And verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness, right? Probably better at that point, do nothing from selfish ambition. Okay? Let that command sink in for a minute. How easy is it for us to do things driven by selfish ambition? Well, it's actually quite natural for us to do things driven by selfish ambition. In fact, if we're not thinking in a contrary way, almost everything we do will be driven by selfish ambition. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition. And then he says, or, and I love this, from empty conceit. He actually puts two words together as empty glory. Do nothing from empty glory. What's he talking about? The old King James actually says vain glory, right? And the idea is do nothing from this sense of glory, because if you're doing something from a sense of glory, you don't have any glory. It's empty glory. It's vain glory. It's empty conceit. And yet so many times we are first and foremost in our own affections, first and foremost in our own agendas, first and foremost in everything we do. And so Paul says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or from empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Here's the call to humility. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Okay, that's easy, right? This is either the most sanctified group of people I've ever been with. This is impossible. This is impossible. With humility of mind, look around at everybody else as actually more important than yourselves. And then he turns around and says, and this is what this has looked like. Don't look to your merely to your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. In other words, here's what it is to have humility of mind. You are actually to regard other people as more important than yourself, and then you are to put their interests above your interests. This is a call to absolute radical humility. And notice, this is not just sort of a humility that sees how small we are in sight of a majestic God, but this is a radical humility on a horizontal level that puts ourselves beneath others and others above ourselves. Now, of course, you see this on Facebook all the time, right? People always putting others' interests above their own. In fact, I was rather convicted about this because one of the things that we always like to be is right. We always like to have the last word. And Paul is actually saying, listen, you're not to be like that. You're to be the kind of person that you're putting other people ahead of yourself, more important than yourself, and not just the people that you like. You know, it'd be one thing if Paul said, you know, take all the well-respected and significant people and think of them as more important than yourself. We might be able to come up with one or two. But Paul says this is how we're to think of everybody. And so I look at that and we go, well, how easy is this? And we have to say, actually, this call to this kind of humility on a horizontal level where we are putting other people above ourselves and thinking of others as more highly than ourselves, as we think of this, this is absolutely impossible. It is, in fact, 100% contrary to what I am by nature. No child has ever entered into this world with this attitude. No child, no infant ever, for instance, wakes up in the middle of the night, realizes I'm hungry, and then says, well, mom and dad are still sleeping. I'll give them a few extra hours, and then I'll let them know that I need to be fed. No child does that. It's serve me and serve me now. And if you don't serve me now, I'm going to make sure that your life is miserable. Okay? And that's what we do as infants, but guess what? We basically don't outgrow that mentality. Serve me now, esteem me, love me, as much as I love me, and we'll be friends. And Paul says, here's what I want you to do as the people of God. Have a humble mind. Regard others as just simply more important. And put the agenda of others and the interests of others above your own. And you go, that is absolutely impossible. And so Paul then turns around and in verse 5 tells us how to do the impossible. I really would love to camp out on this and how important this is. Because this could radically revolutionize our churches. And I love our churches, but I will tell you that sometimes it is very easy for doctrinal pride and arrogance to creep into our churches so that we really do think we are superior. And the reality is that it may be that a poorly taught, doctrinally wobbly, yet humble Christian is far more mature and Christ-like than the theological heavyweight that is so filled with pride that it never connects in his own mind. How in the world can you be proud when you believe in a holy and sovereign God and in the total depravity of man? So Paul tells us how to do this. And in verse 5, he says, have this attitude. Literally, it's just think this in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The ESV does something that's a little odd to me in this verse. I much prefer the NAS's approach. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's the third point. The theological, or the indicative, if you will, who Christ is and what he did for us, now serves as the model for our humility towards one another. All right. Now, in this passage that follows, there are 10 lines, at least the way the Greek text lines this out. A lot of New Testament scholars think that this was an early hymn, and these are statements of truth. And I'm just going to just go through these briefly because Paul is saying, this is, if you're going to do this, if you're going to have this mind towards other believers, then it's absolutely vital. The only way you can do this is to have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is a supernatural thing. This isn't just a try a little harder or pull yourself up by your bootstrap sanctification. This is something supernatural needs to happen, and that is the very attitude that was in Christ Jesus himself needs to be in you. He begins in verse 6 with this wonderful statement. I'm going to say it's probably here, because he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Paul starts out, and now he's in a sense sort of peeling back the veil on the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, because he was in the form of God. The idea of form of God, morphe, is this, the essential nature, the very character of God. In fact, this expression fully reveals the being of somebody, not merely the external appearance, but the internal reality made visible. So, because he exists in the form of God, he did not, and notice this, he did not regard to be equal to God a thing to be grasped. Now, this particular clause here is vital. So there's a causal relationship. So because he exists in the very essence or the very form of God, he did not regard, in other words, Christ already fully possessed equality with God, and therefore he did not regard that as something to take advantage of or, as it were, to forcibly retain to use for his own personal benefit. This, by the way, connects with think of others more highly than yourself. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Why should we do that? Because here's Jesus Christ, who eternally exists as the very essence of God, the very form of God, and yet he didn't regard that as something to be forcibly retained. One old New Testament commentator, wonderful commentator, J.B. Lightfoot, he paraphrases it like this. Though existing before the worlds in the eternal Godhead, yet he did not cling with avidity to the prerogatives of his divine majesty, and he did not ambitiously display equality with God. Then notice, but himself he emptied. So, Paul on the one hand says, because he exists in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be forcibly retained, but what did he do? Instead, he emptied himself. Now, the self-emptying here that Paul's talking about is a reference to the incarnation itself. The self-emptying is when our Lord Jesus entered into this world and took on human flesh. Now, it's important that we understand this, and I'm sure that you all know, he does not empty himself of deity. In fact, we sang tonight Charles Wesley's hymn, which the Revised Trinity Hymnal fixes. Because Wesley originally wrote, emptied himself of all but love, which is just technically not true. In fact, when the Lord Jesus comes and empties himself, it is not a matter of him divesting himself of deity, but rather it is an instance of him doing what? Pouring himself out, yielding himself up, fully submitting himself, laying aside most certainly all of the prerogatives of deity, and yet retaining his full deity, so that Jesus Christ in the incarnation is fully God and fully man. And what Paul describes here is how Jesus actually empties himself. Our congregation probably is quite tired of me talking to them about grammar, because I do it almost every Sunday. But God not only inspired the words in the Bible, he inspired the grammar in the Bible. You believe that? He inspired prepositions and participles and infinitives and clauses, right? Right? He inspired all of it. And what Paul does here is he now explains the manner in which he emptied himself by what we would call two modal participles. That is, they express the mode in which the verb is done. So he emptied himself first, notice this, by taking the form, the morphe, of a servant. Notice how I translated that. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking something. That's interesting. Gerald Hawthorne, in his wonderful commentary on Philippians, says this is subtraction by addition. What he does is he takes upon himself the morphe, the form, the essence of a slave. The real characteristics of a slave. Now this may well be in reference to overtones to, let's say, the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53, taking upon himself the very essence of the servant. But stop and think about what this says. One of the things that we need to get over is reading our Bible so quickly that we miss these majestic moments. He empties himself. How? By taking to himself the very essence of a slave. Now, let me just tell you, the incarnation would have been absolutely, utterly magnificent if Jesus Christ would have emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of an emperor. That itself would have been infinite condescension from the eternal glory of the second person of the Godhead. If he would have taken upon himself the form of the dictator of the world, that would have been an amazing condescension. And yet it is not the emperor, it is not a dictator, it's a slave. Yet you have to understand that in the first century, the idea of a slave, you were a person who really, no matter what your skills were, what your job was, you were stripped of the most basic human rights. Jesus Christ, eternal God, second person of the Godhead, actually empties himself. How? By taking upon himself the very lowest form of human existence. He becomes a slave. The next line explains how else he emptied himself, and by being found in the likeness of men. So the eternally existent one becomes a man. The idea of likeness here signifies identity or image. And then the next line, and being found in the schema as a man. Now this line probably goes with the next, but don't let this pass you by. Here is the one who exists in the very essence of God. And what does he do? He actually empties himself and he becomes a human being. But not just any human being. He becomes a slave. He becomes the lowest of human beings. And so then Paul says, and being found in the form, in the schema as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself. Wonder of wonders. In the incarnation, Christ empties himself, and then as a man, he humbles himself. The incarnation, sometimes when we're reading the theology, theologians will talk about the incarnation as the state of Christ's humiliation. And most certainly the idea is that he voluntarily chooses not just humility. He voluntarily chooses humiliation. And then Paul tells us how. Now, if we don't just stop and ponder for a moment, we'll miss this. Do you have cause to be humble? Yes. Daniel, I suppose you don't let them answer in church at all? Never? Okay. yeah, you have. In fact, Robert Murray McShane said something like this one time. I know I have reason to be humble, but know not one half of that humility. And I know I have no cause to be proud, but know not one half of that pride. Okay? Right? So all of us here have good reason to be humble, right? In a sense, we're surrounded by people who are our equals. They are our peers. In terms of human dignity and value and worth, we are all valuable in the sight of God as image bearers. There's not someone that's a better image bearer than somebody else or a more valuable image bearer. So there is a sense in which humility is irrational, or pride is irrational, because we actually are surrounded by equals. But then when we think about who God is, then we have real reason to be humble, because we realize our own sin, our own finitude, our own limitedness. And so we have lots of reasons. But the eternal Son of God voluntarily chooses humility without any external causes for humility. If you don't like just marvel at that, your marveler is broken. And so how does he humble himself? Verse 8, 9th line. By becoming obedient unto death. Now, to be sure, Christ's humiliation covers the entire extent of his incarnation on earth. It's also true that Christ's obedience, Paul here says, became obedient unto death. And it's true that Christ's obedience covers the entirety of his life from, as it were, the virgin conception all the way through to resurrection. But there is a sense where the obedience that is described here is the obedience by which he ultimately humbled himself. And how did he do that? By the very extremity of death itself. So the one who is life humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The very prince of life, the very author of life, the very sustainer of life, life itself becomes obedient to the point of death. But not just any death. Notice the way Paul puts this. Even death of the cross. It's emphatic. One of the church fathers, Origen, said the utterly vile death of the cross. You have to remember, you know, here we are, we're in a culture where people wear crosses around their necks and put them on churches. And you have to understand that in the first century, if you walked around with a cross around your neck, people would have thought you were weird, to say the least. Because in the first century, the cross meant the same thing to everybody. And that was death by crucifixion, which was humiliating, and it was designed to humiliate. In fact, the death of the cross was so awful that Roman citizens were exempted from death on the cross. A cross, crucifixion was so absolutely barbaric and inhumane that you didn't talk about crucifixion in polite company. This was an awful thing. It was a torturous death that was designed not only to humiliate the one crucified, but to absolutely deter anybody else from wanting to die like this. It was a shameful, disgraceful death to both Jew and Gentile. So think about this, brothers and sisters. As God, Jesus emptied himself and became a man. As a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You know, when we think about the cross, we should think not only about that amazing love, but we should think about this unbelievable humility. Okay. Wow! Love? Yes! Right? I think it was Lloyd Jones said that the cross was the pulpit of God's love. Right? It's how God proclaims His love. No doubt about it. But the cross also stands as the ultimate symbol of humility. And so here's the question. How in the world can we follow Jesus as Lord and yet be filled with selfish ambition? How can we follow Jesus as Lord and be full of vainglory? I think Paul's point is this. Listen, Philippian church. Christ's humility manifested in the incarnation and ultimately in his awful, ignominious death on the cross is the death blow to pride. Christ's humility is soil for our own humility. John Lightfoot in his commentaries always gives a paraphrase of the passage he's about to exegete. Please read the way he does this. He says, reflect in your own minds the mind of Christ Jesus. Be humble as He also was humble. Though existing before the worlds in the eternal Godhead, yet He did not cling with avidity to the prerogatives of the divine majesty and did not ambitiously display His equality with God, but divested Himself of the glories of heaven and took upon Himself the nature of a servant, assuming the likeness of men. Nor was this all. Having thus appeared among men in the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself yet more and carried out His obedience even to dying. Nor did He die by a common death. He was crucified as the lowest malefactor is crucified. And so if God saves us to conform us to the image of His Son, if the Spirit of God is working in us and renewing us day by day, hopefully, according to that image, then one of the things that we must seek to cultivate as we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ is humility. In fact, I would suggest to you that humility is a better reflection of the Lord Jesus in us than if we were to turn water into wine. Humility in us is a better reflection of Christ in us than if we were to go to a cemetery and call forth a dead person who was then raised from the dead. In fact, humility in us is a greater miracle than those things. Oh, how we gravitate towards pride and arrogance. And I would remind us tonight that humility is the best reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Humility is indeed the very pathway of knowing God better. Why? Because God opposes the proud and He gives grace to the humble. Humility actually strengthens relationships. Don't you think that that's what Paul is after here in Philippians 2? Is that he's after these relationships within the church being strengthened. And how are they strengthened? By humility. Because when you have Christians who are actually manifesting the humility of Jesus Christ, what are they doing? They're putting others first. They are considering others before themselves. They are understanding the needs of others and putting the needs of others above their own needs. I will just tell you that if that doesn't happen in the church, it's not going to happen anywhere. Humility is a blessing for the church. Humility is what demonstrates the very mind of Christ in the church. Humility is a grand demonstration of the Spirit of God at work in the church. I'll tell you, it would be a greater demonstration of the presence of the Spirit if we all manifested this kind of humility than if we all stood up and prophesied. One last observation. There's an obvious contrast between verses 6 and 8 and verses 9 through 11, right? The contrast is obviously Christ's humiliation and then Christ's exaltation. And the contrast is emphatic. He humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him. The result of Christ's exaltation is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul now says, because he humbled himself in this way, emptied himself, even to the point of death, now as a result, God has highly exalted him, and the return, his return as the exalted king will mean that on that day, all of the proud will be crushed. And the proud will be humbled in that day when our exalted Lord is revealed. And I would remind you also that the humble in that day will be vindicated and then exalted as Christ's own. Is that not the promise? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that what? So that he may exalt you in the proper time. Don't worry about exalting yourself. All you have to worry about is humbling yourself. And if you just humble yourself, then God in his own time will take care of vindicating you. And some of that may happen in this life. Some of it may not happen until the Lord Jesus returns with power and glory. But it will happen. But that's God's job. Your job is have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, and be humble. You understand it's better to be humble now and exalted then than to be self-exalted now and humbled then. And so, brothers and sisters, what does it look like to be conformed to the image of Christ? It looks like this. Thinking like our Lord Jesus. Putting on Christ in such a way that my attitude is his attitude. I am humble as he was humble. There's no way, by the way, that we'll ever be as humble as the Lord Jesus. That's just an impossibility. But I think that Paul's argument is from the greater to the lesser. If Christ did this, how much more ought we to do this? And so may God help us to have this attitude towards one another. May God actually help us to manifest this in the lives of our churches. I'm just going to go from preaching to meddling, and that is this. There are probably situations in the life of your church right now where this is one of the most important things that you could do. And some of you don't want to do it, because it would mean being wronged. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Some of you don't want to do this because you want to be right. Can I just remind all of us tonight, there's something more important than being right. And that's being like the Lord Jesus. May God help us. Imagine what our churches would look like if we had this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words. Father, these are words that strike us as absolutely impossible. We don't like to say it out loud. But we love ourselves a lot. And we want others to love us a lot too. And we want to be first. And we want to be important. And we want to be applauded. And we don't want to be humble. And so we pray for the grace of the Lord Jesus to fill our hearts in such a way by your Holy Spirit that we long to be like our Savior, and that we long to manifest that likeness in the way that we treat other people. And Lord, we pray right now for those really tough situations where we're putting somebody else's interest above our own. Seems like an impossibility. I pray that you would remind us that we have the indwelling Spirit of the resurrected Christ who lives in us. And nothing is impossible for him. And so, Father, we pray that you would conform us to the image of your dear Son so that we would bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.